1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, picking up here, looking at God's reaction to the people's request to be like all the nations, trying to get a quick fix to a problem, not an it this time, but to think a man could do it. The change of government to kingship, human kingship. Again, God's reaction to it, verse 7, chapter 8, 1 Samuel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, Israel had a very unique style of government, in which God was their king, though an unseen king. And they aren't changing the redemption of God, but they are changing the rule of God, and God will not force His rule on His people. Samuel, do what they say. They want a king to fight their battles, I'll give him one. Now, I'd like to spend a few minutes, I think it will make the rest of the book make sense, to look at the type of government Israel did have in the beginning when they came into the promised land. And then we'll come back to 1 Kings. So if you go with me for a little history lesson to the book of Judges, chapter 1, please. The book of Judges, a couple books to the left of 1 Samuel, Judges chapter 1. Now, Brother Jack went to get me water and has switched it to an actual glass. I don't know how you know, but I like to drink out of glass at home. Thank you. Judges chapter 1. Israel is now in the land. The major enemies have been defeated under Joshua. And you look here at verse 1. Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked of the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now remember, God claimed to be their king. He says, you have rejected me that I should not reign over them. What was it like in the Israeli economy when God was their king before the change of government that we're more familiar with in 1 Samuel 8? Well, if you walked into Israel in those days, and you would look at their land and their farms and their peace and safety around it, you say, this is quite a nation here, a land of milk and honey. The people are happy. The families are happy. They're obeying the righteous rules and so on. Would you take me to your king, please? I said, well, I'm sorry, I can't. He's in heaven, you see. His name is Jehovah. God is our king. Oh, well, I do see that you do have peace all around about. Could you take me to your military general, the colonel? Well, you see, that's God too. He did promise when we obey him, he'd defeat our enemies. And so he's that too. Well, will you take me to your treasurer? I do see prosperous families here. Well, you see, God's our treasurer too. He said when we obey him, he'll bless the crops, et cetera, et cetera. Deuteronomy 28. And on the answer would go that God would be the source of it all. It is something, you know, like the New Testament church, the way it was designed in the New Testament. If somebody saw all those assemblies over the Roman Empire and Syria and Jerusalem and Israel, they would look at all these assemblies that have come, people assembling together, worshiping, offering to the Lord, full of joy, witnessing to others. Could you take me to your head? And how would they answer back then? Well, it's the denomination down the corner. You know, there's an executive. No, no. Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. You see, he's in heaven. He's on the right hand of God. Well, I do see that somehow or another you Christians seem to survive and have your needs met. Could you take me to your financial director anyway of this Christianity thing? Well, it's God, you see. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Well, I do see you've multiplied faster than any other sect out there today. You're all over the Roman Empire. Could you take me to your marketing strategist? Well, you see, it's God. He does add to the church daily, such as should be saved. Acts 2:47. And every answer you would give, you'd be pointing to the living Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the government of the New Testament church in which Christ is head. Not to say that he doesn't use people for certain functions and gifts, but that he's the head of the church. Now, the strategic thing we just read here in Judges 1, look at verse 1 again. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, you see, Joshua's dead. Moses led them out of Egypt. Joshua led them into the promised land. Two foundational men. And now these foundational men are dead. Moses first, Joshua second. The implication would be, who will replace Joshua? Who will be our third leader? And there is no third leader. Joshua is dead, and now the children of Israel go directly to the Lord. And as a unit, they ask the Lord, saying, and the Lord is king, and God will make executive decisions. Who should go fight the Canaanites first? What does it matter as long as you fight them? Well, God is king, so he knows what's best. And they depend on God, and God answers them and says, Judah shall go up first. Now, when God is king, he's making executive decisions in their government of how to function and so on. And Joshua is not replaced. They now are linked directly to God. Now, with this in mind, we want to come back here, but we're developing something here. Let's go to the New Testament just for a minute to Acts chapter 20. The New Testament, Acts chapter 20. Now, in Acts 20, we get to verse 17. Paul the Apostle going to meet with the elders of the church at Ephesus, where he had spent 2 years, but then later it totaled up to 3 years, preached the gospel to those believers in Ephesians, in the town of Ephesus, and they became believers, and they became a New Testament church. Now he meets with the elders here in verse 17. Acts 20. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto him, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. And he rehearses how he testified faithfully to them, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to tell them this in verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. I don't know other than there's problems ahead of me. But he says in verse 24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. You'll never see me again. I do know I'm going to die in one way or another. A man who brought them the gospel, a man who saw them established, you'll see my face no more. The implication would be, who is going to replace you? Who's the next hierarchy, person in the hierarchy, that will now lead us? The apostle laid the foundation. He did say that, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. They brought the gospel of the grace of God, the revelation of this truth. They laid the foundation, and now you'll never see me again. Then goes on to say unto them in verse 27, for I had not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The implication again is, who will you leave us with? You're leaving. Well, he answers that. Look at verse 28. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You're the answer. It's not no hierarchy. The Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to shepherd, to pastor the church of God. Notice plurality, overseers. God knows nothing of one man having an office over the church to be the teacher. He allows it, but he never designed it. They ordained them elders, plural, in every church. Elders in every church, Acts 14:23. He's speaking to a plurality of men who aren't to lord it over the assembly, but to oversee it. As we said, they oversee the order as they guard the flock. They don't order the order. And you're to feed the church of God, to shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The answer is not some new man. The answer will be the Holy Ghost has equipped you to do it. A plurality. He goes on to say in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You're making things worse, Paul. You're never going to see us again, and grievous wolves are coming in? And they're not going to spare the flock? How can we survive? Well, let me make it a little worse, worse than that. Of your own selves are going to be problems. Look at verse 30. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. You're going to have right from the... You see, we speak of a plurality of elders. Does that mean it's going to be perfect? They had it, but it's not going to be. Of your own selves, men are going to arise, not to feed the sheep, but to get a following. after themselves. They want to look a little more spiritual than other people. They'll come up with twisted doctrines and different little slants and emphasize something. You'll say, boy, they know more than the others. And so you're going to have problems of people coming from the outside in, and then inside you already are going to have problems that are going to arise. Well, and we're never going to see you again. Yeah, the Holy Ghost made you overseers. And then he goes on to say this in verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Now, look at the strategic placement of verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I'm leaving you with God, the living God, and the word of his grace is able to build you up. You see, the New Testament church is linked to the head, the Lord Jesus. And there are special gifts and there are overseers in that. But they're connected directly to God. We don't have a hierarchy of system like the nations around us and religions around us. That's the way it was designed in the New Testament. And that we see Israel in those beginning days. They're linked to God. And so they go to God and say, who shall go to fight for us? And God makes the decisions. Now, with that in mind, I'll show you the parallel here, that when Paul would die, the people of God would not be linked into a man no more than Israel was linked into man number three, but connected to their God. Because as Jehovah was king of Israel, Christ is the head of the church. Now, with that in mind, you go back, if you would, to Judges, if you would. Chapter 2 this time. Judges chapter 2. Looking again at the government of Israel when God was king. Judges chapter 2, and if you go down, if you would, to verse 6. Kind of a repeat of some things here. Judges 2 and verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he had did for Israel. So Joshua dies, they continue serving the Lord because the elders had seen and the people the great works God had did. They knew their God. Verse 8, and Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of the inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also of that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So now comes a new generation, doesn't know God in an experiential way of the powerful works that he did for Israel. And verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. So they go to the gods around them, and they think they are their source, and they serve Balaam, and they forsook the God of their fathers. And then look what happens in verse 14. Judges 2, verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of their spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. They lost their power to stand before their enemies. Was it a lack of training? It was, again, sin. And God's strength withdrew from him in disciplinary measures. So you look at verse 15, Judges 2, verse 15. Whithersoever they went out of the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord has said, and as the Lord has sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. God's people, greatly distressed. But look at verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And so on. The Lord raised up judges. As it goes on to say, God would hear the cry of his people. He'd have compassion. And he'd raise up a judge. Now, a judge here is not so much a man in a black robe making judicial decisions as he was going to judge the enemy. He's going to have power to put down the foreign oppressor. He would be a military savior, that type of a judge, who would judge the enemy so they'd have their freedom again in the land of Israel. And God raised up judges. Now, judges is not kingship. For nobody, when that judge died, nobody followed the judge. The people then would serve the Lord as long as the judge lived. It became cyclical. When the judge died, they forsook God again until they cried to the Lord. God at a later time would raise up another judge and so on. The cycle would go on. And the judge might come from any family. And it would be of God's choosing. You know, Samson, Gideon, and so on. And somebody says, well, where do you get these powerful judges? Would you show me your judge school? Oh, we don't have a judge school. You see, God raises up judges. And where do you get the gifts for the church today? The evangelists and teachers and so on, pastor teachers and so on. Where do you get those gifts? He gave gifts unto men. The ability comes from God. I know we have to exercise it. The ability comes from God. You see, Christ is the head of the church. He's ascended, Ephesians 4 says, and gave gifts unto men for the perfecting of the saints, so every saint can be involved in the edifying of the body of Christ. But we see here that God, you see, God is king. He'll decide if they need a judge. He'll decide who. It'll have nothing to do with sonship. It'll have to do by God's choice. Well, one day they did hear their cry, as you go, if you would, to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. And he will select a man that people wouldn't normally choose. He's the least of his father's house by the name of Gideon. And I simply take you to Judges 7 for one reason, to show you how a battle was fought when God was king. Now, this will be important later, because we're going to see how a battle was fought when man was king. But when God is king over his people, there's a battle here. They cry, and God will raise up a military savior, a judge. His name was Jerubbaal, who is Gideon. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Judges chapter 7 and verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So there's an enemy poised to attack again. And verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Now most generals will look at armies and say, we don't have enough. God says there are too many. You see, it's not that God's not against is not for victory. He is for the victory of his people. But you see, God being God sees a bigger agenda. Look at the end of verse 2. Why it was too many. He says, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. This is always the problem. They lose their confidence in God, for by strength shall no man prevail. Remember Hannah, 1 Samuel 2:10? And they will become self-confident and think it was my military and my organization and my program. That's the reason we're growing, as we say today. That's the way we can succeed. Mine own hand has saved me. And God says, no, I want them to get the lesson. It was never their hand, so it's too many people. Send some home, please. You do know, look what it goes on to say here, that 22,000 went home, leaving 10,000 in verse 3. If you're afraid, if you think your family's better off with you home, you're allowed to go home and not be AWOL, as they say today, absent without leave, and so on. You can go home. And 22,000 go home, at least 10,000. And God looks at it and says, too many. Now, generals don't run armies that way, but God has bigger agendas. He has all wisdom. And so you know the story. Through the lapping of the water, it got reduced to 300 people. And 300 people, led by Gideon, commissioned by God, defeated a host of the Midianites. A miraculous victory. 300 people. And, of course, Israel won that battle. Chapter 8, if you would. That's how a battle was fought when God was king. More than victory was in mind, the attitude of the heart was in mind, so God would reduce the army. And some still did not get it. Judges chapter 8. Look here at verse 22. The battle's over now. They look at this man Gideon, and they say, wow, what a victory this was. It must be in your genes, your DNA, you know, as we say today. Look what they say in verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's sons also. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. It's in the genes, you know. It must run in the family, this military genius. Rule over us. Wanting man to rule over them. Thinking that's in the power and ability of man to lead God's people. Gideon had enough sense to say this. Verse 23. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over. The Lord shall rule over you. The government of God. You have a ruler. What do you need a man for? The Lord shall rule over you. And because of Gideon's stand, kingship, at least as a whole, was delayed. There was a tribal thing here in chapter 9 that failed, but as a whole for the nation, kingship was delayed. God was their king. A little more on this if you go to Israel's government in Judges chapter 20. There are crises here. There are problems. It's not to say God's people will be perfect when He's over them. People do fail. But in the failure, God will still have His place. There is a problem among the tribes here. And someone of the tribe of Benjamin committed a sin, and Benjamin would not deal with that person that sinned against not only God, but all the tribes of Israel. And look at here at verse 13. Judges chapter 20 and verse 13. It says, "Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. We need to put away evil. Deliver up Benjamin, your tribe. Deliver up your relatives so we can put them to death. Benjamin says no. So Benjamin honored their own above God. Now, the children of Israel have to deal with this problem. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. I don't understand everything I'm going to read now, but here it is. Verse 18. Judges 20. "And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, 'Which of us shall go first to the battle against the children of Benjamin?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up first.'" They're not looking to a man or a hierarchy. They get to God and get to His house. And as a people of God, they seek God and God reveals His will to them. He said, "You know, Judah goes up first." So here's a people, not a man telling them what to do. God's telling them what to do because God's king. All right, and they do it. Verse 19, "And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to the battle against Benjamin. The men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men." They did what God said, and there were no results. How do you handle that? We're obeying God. We're not looking to man. And I don't see the results that we have. That's a tough one. You look here. Look what it says in verse 22. "And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day." Now look what happens in verse 23. "And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, and ask counsel of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother?' And the Lord said, 'Go up against them.'" They seek God. This is a people in touch with their God. And they weep before God, and they say, "I don't want to go again if it's not of you." And God says, "No, you go again." And they obey God. And look what happens here, verse 24. "And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day, and destroyed down to the ground the children of Israel, again 18,000 men. All these drew the sword." No results. It's getting worse. And they're obeying God. Look what they do when God is king. Verse 27. "And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, 'Shall I yet go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? Or shall I cease?'" Because earlier they had offered burnt offerings and peace offerings in verse 26. "And the Lord said, 'Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand.'" Now, I don't know about you, but if you've had two defeats under the word of God, why would you obey number three? It's only if God has His place and you have confidence in God. Not only the power of God, but the wisdom of God, that He knows what He's doing. Huh? The third time they listened to God, and, well, the world says the third time's a charm, but it was here. You look here. It says, "And the children of Israel," verse 30, "went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city." And you can read the details on your own. God's people had a victory that day against evil. And then they had another problem, what to do now with the lack of men in Benjamin. And just one more verse on this, Judges 21. Judges 21 and verse 2. Judges 21 and verse 2. "And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore, and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel?'" A people who got before their God and sought His counsel, even when it looked like there were no results. This is what it was like when God was king. And now with all that in mind, you go back, if you would, to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. God was their military source. He was their financial source. He was their decision source. Like the New Testament church, by the way, as you study it in the epistles. But you go back, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And now they tell Samuel to ask God for a king so he can fight their battles, so they can be like the other nations. And God says, listen to them. Hearken to the voice of the people. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them. You're now going to see a change of government in God's people from the unseen God to a human man. Not rejecting the existence of God, nor the salvation of God, simply the rule of God. Now before we go on, brothers and sisters, with these important lessons, brothers, do you have some comments or questions on what we've looked at so far in the government of God? Brother Dave.
Another New Testament parallel there. In 1 Corinthians 1:29, it says that no flesh should glory in His presence. That was the case in the Judges, that no flesh would glory. They'd have to say, the Lord did it. Yeah. He won our battle. And He who glories, let Him glory in the Lord.
Yeah.
And it's the same in the assembly. The glory goes to Him, not to any man.
That's the way it's designed. When we bring in men, we're going to see men get the glory. Yeah. It's a matter of glory. Anybody else? Do you ever go through it, brothers and sisters, where you did what the Word of God said, and but there's no results to show for it? They did, but they still gave God His place, and God eventually honored them. Well, there's going to be a change in government. And while God tells Samuel to listen to them, He also says something else. Look at verse 8, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 8. He says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I have brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Yes, you're going to listen, Samuel, but don't listen without protest. I want you, maybe they don't realize what kingship is. Would you show them the manner of what kingship is, the manner of king that shall reign over them? Speaking of kingship here. Do they really know what they're asking for? And so God, in the grace and mercy of His people, asked His prophet to protest. You know, sometimes we'll see the church wanting to change its government. Why, there is a time to protest and say, do you really know what you're doing? Look what the Scriptures say. There's a time to protest. And Samuel will protest and show them the manner of the king. Here's what it's going to be like. Now let's look at this here in verse 11. What it's like when man is king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He's going to need staff, you know. It will be a machine. It will be an organization, a hierarchy. And you know where he's going to get his sons? There's going to be a draft in Israel. Your sons will be drafted into his army. They'll be leaving home, you know, to support the system. Verse 12. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of chariots. Why, it will be a hierarchy, you know, captains of hundreds and fifties and tens. It will be an orderly system, and there will be order and hierarchy and so on. And, you know, you do need instruments of war, and it will be an organization, you see. No instruments of war there with Gideon that were manufactured anyway, but there will be now, because that's the way men do. They think natural. And then verse 13, and he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. You know, his staff has to eat. And guess who's going to cook for them? Your daughters will go into the draft as confectionaries, bakers, and cooks. And it does take money to support that. And you know where the money's going to come from, don't you? Well, verse 14. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. There'll be a 10% tax here, you do know. How would you like to go home and see if there's been a 10% hike in taxes? Well, you're going to have a 10% tax here because it will take money now to support the staff and the system. So I'd like you to know what it's going to be. And you know what it's going to end up being? Look at the end of verse 17. Ye shall be his servants. This isn't liberty. You're going to have to do what he says and when he says it and support the man. And yes, you'll be serving the system. You'll be serving the man. A measure of liberty and confidence in God alone and God's hand and God's power being shown. You'll be a servant to a man. Now, did you notice something here in chapter 8? It came 6 times in this little protest. 6 times. The number of man. He will take. Look at verse 11. He will take your sons. Verse 13. And he will take your daughters. Verse 14. And he will take your fields. Number 4, verse 15. And he will take the tenth. Number 5, verse 16. And he will take your men servants. Verse 17. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, etc. He will take, he will take, he will take. It is a system that has to take to survive. When I come to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church in the New Testament, 7 times I read of something that he says, I will give. He's a giver. It's of him. Brothers, can you think of any things in the New Testament? He says, I will give. I will give. The words, I will give.
I'll give them life more abundantly.
They will have, I am come, they may have life and more. Yeah, but you're very close. You're in John 10. And if you would have gone from verse 11 to verse 28, you would have had it. And I know you meant to do that. Where he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. I give unto them eternal life. How about Matthew 11, 28? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He gives rest. He gives eternal life. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. So says John 14, 27. He gives us peace. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I will give him. It's an interesting study to see that our Lord is a giver and what liberty we have from that. But when man enters a thing, he will take. The machine has to be fed. He will take, he will take, he will take. That's what you want. And you'll be servants if you will. Well, they heard that. Look at verse 18. God is honest with his people. We need to be honest with people who are thinking of changing the government and the church of what it will mean. Well, verse 18. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. There'll be a day you regret this. This is the day of the decision, because in that day I'm not going to hear you. Well, look at the people's reaction, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, nay, but we will have a king over us. No, the answer is no. We want a king. Why is that? Well, verse 20. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Tired of being different. We want to look like the rest. He'll judge us. He'll fight our battles, so they don't have to do it. Or so they thought. We'll pay him, and he'll do it for us. We don't mind a tenth, because it gets us out of battle, you see. At least that's the way they thought. Well, God picks the king for them. They wanted the office of kingship, but God picks the king, and he was King Saul, who was head and shoulders above the people, the tallest man in Israel. He certainly looked like a king. He certainly looked strong. He certainly looked like he could fight battles. He was head and shoulders above the people. The selection of Saul is in 1 Samuel 9. Then you get to 1 Samuel 10, if you would. You have the private anointing of Saul. Samuel pours the oil over his head under God's instructions. The private anointing. Then you have the public presentation of Saul to the people of Israel. The private anointing, to make it official, then the public presentation to Israel. And I'll just touch on that a bit in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And you look, if you would, at verse 24. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 24, when Saul is established here. Verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. See ye him. As we said earlier, the word of God said he was head and shoulders above the people. And they look with their physical eyes. And they're taken up with what they can see. Big man that he is. God save the king. God's people are excited. God's people are unified. Does that mean it's always right? And then, brothers and sisters, in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, you have a battle recorded, the first battle, when man was king. When man was king. We did show you one battle in the book of Judges when God was king, but now we show you a battle when man is king. We have a battle brought before us in chapter 11. It has, look at verse 1. 1 Samuel 11 and verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve thee. So they offered peace with Israel if you'll make a covenant. The deal was that we have to thrust your right eye out for a reproach. And the elders said, well, you give us some time to think over this offer. And they gave them time to think over the offer. So they come back and the message reaches Saul. It reaches Saul that they're going to humiliate Israel and they'll serve him. Well, this happens here in verse 4. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Here's a man who has passion for the oppression of God's people. And the Spirit of God came upon the man. Now you'll see, though, that the Spirit of God is a helper. He'll empower, but he won't direct. When man is king, he'll supply the power, but he'll never be the director. For look what happens next, what Saul does. Verse 7, and he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. He sends this butchered ox throughout Israel. He says, would you like your cattle to look like that? You don't join the army. It's going to happen to your house, your cattle. Well, that'll put fear in you. And he got a very big army. You see, man knows how to build the machine. He knows how to get people. And he had a way to get people to join. And look what happened. Verse 8. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. Never mind 300. Man knows how to get things done. And they get this big army, and the Spirit of God was upon Saul. You know what? The results were positive. Israel won. Because God's not after the massacre of his people. Look here, if you would, what happened here. Verse 11. And it was so on the morning that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that not two of them were left together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is this that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. Who were these people? Didn't think it was a good idea. How can you argue with the results? Let's put them to death. Saul had enough sense to say, people don't die over this. Look what he said in verse 13. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Salvation. Positive results. He gave the Lord the credit. The Lord wrought salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Well, it's a wonderful story. Results, joy, how do you argue with such things? Well, there was something lost that day that if it wasn't for the rest of Scripture, you and I would never notice. There will be results when people change God's government. God will not. In our next session, we'll see chapter 12, God's attitude again to this whole thing. But I'll just say this for now. God's not going to abandon his people and break his promises to them because they don't want his government. He does work through them in this. But I'll tell you, there was something lost. There was a dimension of confidence in their God lost. They would now be trained psychological to look to men. And all their problems and their ups and downs would be if man is big enough, if we are powerful enough. They lost the dependence of knowing their God, that by strength no man should prevail. What Hannah knew, that he lifts up and he puts down and he makes rich and he makes poor. And he's the all in all, like we read in the New Testament of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Just in the closing minutes of this session, I'm going to skip chapter 12 for now, come back in our next session, then hopefully take you to the end of book Samuel for one more lesson in our last session. But go to chapter 13 for a minute. You want to, as some say, look at the rest of the story. For there were future battles under this man. And you know his heart got away from God. And he exalted his judgment and decision making over the judgment of God and his word. Horrible thing that God would eventually reject Saul and his kingdom. But here you see in 1 Samuel 13 another battle with the Philistines in verse 5. 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. The hardware was 30,000, 6,000 chariots plus people that you couldn't even number. Tremendous host. What's the reaction of Israel? Well, verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. God's people acting like animals and running into holes. They saw. They no longer knew how to look at their God. They could see they were outnumbered. What about this man that would fight their battles? Well, verse 7. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan in the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Some deserted the army and crossed the Jordan River. Others following Saul, but their legs are shaking. Where is confidence in God? It's only by what they see now. They've been trained to do that. Well, I'm not going to go on to read the rest here. Saul disobeys God and gets the kingdom taken away from him. But that's another story. But progress with me to chapter 17 now. 1 Samuel 17. This is that famous battle with Goliath, who gave the great challenge to Israel to come out and fight him, and the man that wins the battle, you'll become our servants, and so on. And when they see this man, Goliath, over 9 feet, 6 inches tall, way taller than Shaq O'Neal, and they see this man making these threats, look how Israel reacts here. Verse 10, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 10. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Give me a man. Well, they got a man to fight their battles. But where was that man? Look at verse 11. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. God's people afraid, for man is not the answer. There's always bigger men out there. And Goliath was a much bigger man than Saul. There'll always be a bigger man. If your eyes aren't on God, well, you see, Israel's eyes was on who's the biggest. Look again a little farther in the chapter. Look at verse 25. 1 Samuel 17, verse 24, I should say. Verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. God's people running when they saw the man. Well, what about their man? Well, this man was a bigger man. It always happens, you know. No confidence in God. And look what Israel says here in verse 25. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel he has come up, and so on. He's come to defy Israel. Enter David, an anointed of God. Look at David's answer in verse 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? See a difference in David's perspective? Israel says he's defying Israel, and he's much bigger. David said he's defying the armies of the living God. And now who's bigger? Goliath or God? David, his heart on God, and saw that it was really no contest. So he comes to Goliath in the name of the Lord. How can you win a battle in the name of the Lord? But we are to function in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament tells us. So we see Israel has lost their perspective of God because they're taken up with man. One final note on this. Chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 31. Time comes that Saul will die under the discipline of God. Chapter 31, look at verse 1. 1 Samuel 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. God's people running from the enemy. And then look at verse 26. So Saul died. I'm sorry, verse 6. 1 Samuel 31. You say, what translation does he have? 1 Samuel 31 and verse 6. So Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. Their man is dead and his staff. Verse 7. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. How would you like to go home tonight and find terrorists in your house with their feet on your recliner, or listening to your CD, watching your DVD, and take your house and you have to flee? You see, you got to look at the end of the story. Where will these decisions take us when we look to man? They took Israel far away from God, that the enemies came in and plundered their land. No power to stand before the enemy because they no longer had confidence in God. They only knew how to look to man. Things lost that you would never know unless you read the rest of the story. Outwardly, there was victory. Outwardly, there was rejoicing. In the heart, confidence was lost. This does happen in the church today, in God's people. This does happen. These are written for our learning, says Romans 15:4. And so we see the switch to man governing them. And the church has switched to men in many cases today. But Christ is still the head of the church. And He's the all in all, says Colossians 3:11. Well, brothers and sisters, we do have one more session before us. We had some leftover thoughts in 1 Samuel 12 when we